I didn't say stop. You can keep going if you like. I know you're desperately anxious to hear what happens next. Oh, yes. Okay. Well, thank you again once more for your the warmth of your welcome and the fellowship we enjoy whenever we come here. We're very grateful for the invitation. Scott has absolutely demolished me by having that photo on the front of today's. oh dear. I hadn't realised, but nonetheless, what's he trying to do? Climb mountains, you know. Start with the lowlands and get to the heights. But anyhow, there we are. That's all to the good. At any rate, very, very glad to be here once more. Now, we're talking about the church. This is the second of a two-part series on the church. Last week, you may remember, I used to be a primary school teacher, and I've been a teacher all my life, and I know that nobody ever remembers. But nonetheless, I'll remind you that you may remember that last week the subject was alienation, the way in which, because since the fall of human beings, the rebellion against God, we have been alienated from God and alienated from each other. There's this alienation that we experience. But that God has brought reconciliation, and he didn't just bring reconciliation to himself, but he also, his plan was not merely to save a whole group of individuals, but his salvation plan was to save a church, an assembly. The word church means an assembly, a gathering of people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other in Christ. And that's the future. It's not something that he did just for a little while. This is our future. Heaven is church, if you like. Now, that may put you off heaven, but we'll explain more of that in a moment. Church is a foretaste of what heaven is to be, because we have been. And we talked last week, or I talked last week, about his alienation, his reconciliation. How about there's only one church? It is the church which even now is gathered with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. So when you die, you don't swap locations, so to speak. You simply go in another way into where you are already, into church. And as we are here, we too are now with Christ in the heavenly places spiritually, and we will in the end be totally with him in the heavenly places. So when we gather as church, a local church like this, we are not just part of the body of Christ. We're not just a fragment of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are a sort of a manifestation of the one true church. We are one because the church is one. We are holy because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is making his bride holy. When unholy Catholic, we are Catholic in the sense that we are all are welcome from whatever tribe or nation. Whoever you are welcome and belong to the Lord Jesus when you turn to him. And then unholy Catholic and apostolic. We are apostolic in the sense we are grounded on the word of God. They're the marks of the church, the one true church, and they're the marks we should be aspiring to as well. And so alienation, reconciliation, and consummation, the end, when we'll all be with the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of his name. Singing when we get together in church is not accidental to church. It's fundamental to church because we sing together. And it is it's lovely to hear our singers this morning and our musicians. But you know, we're not back yet. It's only when we congregationally sing that we'll feel as though we are back where we belong. And you can be a rotten singer. It doesn't make the slightest difference. You can sing as loudly as you like in church. One day you'll have a good voice. Okay. Well, let's now pray as we turn to the second part of what we want to talk about today. That's the church. Now, in particular, what are the realities of our life here? What part does church play? Is church incidental to you being a Christian, or is it essential to you being a Christian? Is church incidental to your Christian life, or is it essential to your Christian life? and if essential, how so? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for saving the church. We thank you that through the church you declare your salvation, and that you teach the spirits a thing or two as they look and gaze in wonder at what you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now, Heavenly Father, as we think of these things again, that you will move us, challenge us, rebuke us, encourage us, and help us to be the church that you want us to be. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, now you may see on the outline there that there are again 3 points. All my sermons have 3 points, as Christine points out sometimes. And the first point is, I've called it disjunction. And the second point is motivation. And the third is edification. So here we go. First of all, disjunction. For although, and particularly Colossians 3, but not only Colossians 3. So here we are in this life. We are anticipating the end of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're living in this time between his first and his second coming. Who are we? Well, we're still sinners. We are being transformed, but when we gathered here today, we confessed our sins, rightly so. We come into the presence of God, we confess our sins. We are still sinners, being transformed, but waiting for the transformation that will come when we are in his presence. The church itself, the world exemplifies sin, we know that, but the church often exemplifies sinfulness. Now, this is painful, painful to talk about, painful to think about, but it's true and we need to say it. Although we are one and ought to exemplify unity, we are often, I don't mean we out there, I don't mean the sort of the church out there, I mean us here, Terry Hills, us. We often exemplify sin, perhaps in disunity, with quarrels, gossip, and sometimes things worse, like theft, adultery, false teaching, and slander. Now, I'm not here accusing you of being these things, but I'm saying that every church I've had anything to do with has had at least some of these things. Yes, theft. From the first church that I was a minister in, where a young man used to take the money out of the plate as he went round collecting the money, to other churches where very clever men have stolen hundreds of thousands of dollars and end up in jail from the church. Yes, come on, we've got to face these truths. False teaching, which is worse, of course, than theft, adultery, gossip. The church, you may have noticed this, maybe you haven't, maybe this is a perfect church, I don't know, but the church often disappoints us. Now, you may say, oh, Peter, come on. Well, as an archbishop, you get to see things, so maybe. But it's still true, and I think we've got to face it. We are not yet the people we will be. And indeed, in these last few weeks, there have been several Christian leaders of high repute who have turned out to be hypocrites. The church is not what it should be. Does that mean the gospel's not true? Well, you know, one of the things the Lord has done for us is given us the Bible. And it's very interesting that from the earliest days of the church, the day of Pentecost, wow! After the day of Pentecost, the Christians went round giving each other money and their possessions and houses, looking after the poor. It was the pure church. And chapter 5 of the Acts of the Apostles comes Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, said they'd done things they hadn't, and were punished for it. And then as the Acts of the Apostles unfolds, and as the letters of Paul unfold, all the sins I've just mentioned were present in the early church. Isn't that good news? Not everyone's smiling, but I think it is good news. In other words, the Lord hasn't ever presented us with an idealized picture of the church as it was. The church as it was has always contained, really, it's a hospital for sinners. And that's what it is. We are all still sinful and we all fail our fellow Christians. I have many times, and I dare say you've done the same. We haven't been the brothers and sisters we should have been. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, greed. Acts 20, fierce wolves from within your own ranks will arise, says Paul, false teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, incest and adultery. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the division of the rich and poor, so that the rich ate first, the poor didn't, and so forth and so on. In fact, there was a church in England when I was studying, I noticed this, there was a church in England at one stage in the 18th century, and you came along and you had Holy Communion together, and there was better wine for the richer people than the poorer people. I mean, the wine represents the blood of Christ. And to think the rich would feed themselves with better wine than the poor. I mean, what could be more egregious and grievous than that? Oh, we've never been perfect. I was thought, wow. But, okay. So what I'm saying to you, however, is that this is good news in the sense that God has never hidden from us the fact that we are sinful people and that this sinfulness will continue. We may not be as sinful as we once were because we are repentant people, but this sinfulness often shows up in the church and in ourselves, and that is true. Of course, don't sit there thinking, ah, right, we're not meant to be perfect. That's, thank goodness, I can gossip all I like. No. This ought to be a challenge to us, that we are meant to be one, holy, Catholic and apostolic. That is to say, we are meant to live in unity and peace with each other. We're meant to exemplify it. We are meant to be holy, that is, to living for Christ and showing forth the fruit of good works. We ought to be Catholic in the sense of gathering in all sorts of people and not being negative about a person because of the colour of their skin or whatever. We ought to be apostolic based on the word of God. These are the things we ought to be and we are aspiring to be, right? We don't give up on that, but we recognise that we are not always like that. Our aim is to become what we will be and what we ought to be. And let me say, having begun like this, I can also say, people sometimes say to me, why are you still a Christian after all these years? And one of the very first things I say is because of church. Because in actual fact, yes, I've given you a pretty bad picture there. But in actual fact, my experience of having been in many churches over many years has been a very positive one. And no doubt your experience of being here is likewise very positive. But don't take it for granted and remember that we must aim at these things. Okay, so we begin on that note of disjunction between what we are and what we should be. Motivation. So therefore, what gets us going to be the people that we ought to be, to act as we should? And here, particularly, we come to Colossians chapter 3. Thank you for our Bible readers again. You don't need a sermon if you've got good Bible reading, but anyhow, I thought I'd come. But Colossians chapter 3, start at the beginning there. I've got a slightly different translation here, but it's big print, so that's why I've got it. But first of all, we're reminded of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at the first few verses there. If then you have been raised with Christ, you are already resurrected, not bodily yet, but you are resurrected essentially, raised with Christ, then seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. You have died and your life is, you are dying, walking dead, so to speak, that you have died in the sense that your old life is gone. Your new life is here. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the real you. You are with Christ in God, seated with him in the heavenly places. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Okay, magnificent picture of who you really are. no matter what your mother told you, no matter how bad you feel, because you're criticised by people and this sort of thing, makes no difference. The reality is that you are in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, and when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's the truth about you. And how wonderful is that truth? And it applies to all of us. We are united with him by the Holy Spirit and therefore united with each other. We are in Christ with each other. Remember, therefore, to be like Christ. You are with Christ, you are in Christ, now you must be like Christ. And he therefore goes on immediately, put to death, therefore. You have died. It's funny, isn't it? You have died, and yet the old disease is still there in a way. Put to death what is earthly in you. And he gives a list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. These things all bug us still. We're all sort of troubled by them. But they're the past. They're our past. And we are to put to death is a pretty strong word, isn't it? It's a word for repentance, really. Deal with them. Put them to death. Have nothing to do with them. And no matter how many times they come out and bite you, send them away. They're not the real you. You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as he says in 2 Corinthians. And he also says, our aim in life, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, our aim in life is to please Christ. That's your aim. That's my aim. That's why we're here. We're here to please Christ. And so we please him by putting these things to death, remembering that these are the things that God's wrath is aimed at, and we've left them behind in our salvation. You used to walk like that. Don't do it any longer. Put them away: anger, wrath, malice, obscenity, the rest of it. Don't lie to each other. Now, one of the things that you notice here as it goes on is, what's the best thing to say? It's not just about us. It's not just about me. It's about us. Because the things he's mentioning here apply in our relationships with each other. And in a sense, what he's talking about here is not just you in the world out there, but you in church. Don't lie to each other. Now, you shouldn't lie to the tax man either, whether he goes to church or not. But he's really talking about us here now. He says, don't lie to each other. You've put off the old self, put on the new self that's being renewed in the knowledge of the images of its creator. And look at verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And this is how we ought to treat each other here. We are to model what it is to be God's, so that the world can see what it is to belong to God. Not just as individuals, yes, but as a church. And look at what the list is: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If you have a complaint against another, forgive. You've been forgiven. Make sure you forgive. And above all, put on love. If we took this seriously, then half the problems that affect churches, well, 99% of problems that affect churches would go away. If we forgave each other, if we loved each other, if we were careful to put away sins like greed and immorality, if we were careful with our speech, then we would grow in our likeness to the Lord Jesus, which is our job, not just individually, but as a church. We, as Australians, and particularly in the Western world, we're all individualists. Other cultures are far more communal than we are. But we have become individualists over the years, and so therefore there's always a danger that we'll just treat church like a petrol station. Come in, fill up, go. Oh, I saw Joe down there. He was getting his car filled too. What? No. You are the body of Christ. I'm looking at you. You are the body of Christ. You belong to each other. You are family. We need to love each other, care for each other, etc., etc. Remember, you're not merely an individual, you're a fellowship, a body, the bride of Christ, a temple, a place where God dwells. When you meet, this is not just any old meeting, it's not just the meeting of the Progress Club or something like this. This is the church, where God is in our midst. He is here, now. That should have a bearing on how we treat each other, shouldn't it? You'd think so. We are to remember we are to be one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, together, building each other up. We're called upon to make our church to be like this. And it's not just the minister. We are all called. It's very interesting in the New Testament, in the letters of the New Testament, when Paul is wagging the finger a bit occasionally, he wags the finger at the whole church. He doesn't say, oh, and the ministers should do this and the ministers should do that. He hardly mentions the ministers. It's actually every person who belongs to Jesus is responsible for what goes. We are all responsible for what occurs in church. Well, now, thirdly, the word edification. It's not the best word. I couldn't think of another that ended with ation, so there we are. It's our task. Our job is edification. You know what an edifice is? It's a building. Edification, to edify is to build. Edification is the job of building. We are to be builders. You've heard of the boomers? Well, we are to be builders. God is building a new humanity, and he's doing it in and through the church. Look, did you notice? Have a look at verse 10 and 11. Put on the new self, renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, for here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, God is not building a new humanity, not based on nations or tribes or languages, not based on what sex you are or what, etc., etc. He's building a new humanity in and like and with Christ. And it's our job, what we are being called upon to do, is to do the same, to build. As God is building, to take part in his great building project. First of all, we build through the word. Have you seen that? Colossians 3, verse 16. He's talking here about... Now, remember, there's not a hint of ministers in this. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't mean ministers are not important. I believe in ministers. But nonetheless, it is interesting. This is a responsibility for us all. Have a look, please, read it. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There it is. And be thankful. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell. Now, there's a mistranslation here, which we just need to clarify. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It doesn't mean personally. It does mean that. But among you richly. Among you. See the difference? Part of the business of church is the Word of God. That is why we so carefully read the Word of God. That is why we so carefully explain the Word of God. That is why we so carefully teach the Word of God to the children. Our church is an apostolic church. It's interesting. A friend of mine was sick for a while, and he tuned into various churches on the telly and so forth. And he said it was really interesting. One of the most sort of powerful and influential churches, he said, they don't read the Bible. Well, that's a great danger. It's the reading and explaining of the scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. And of course, not just the reading and hearing and explaining, but the living of the scriptures. Look, as we go on, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. You've got a job to do, brothers and sisters. not just leaving it to Scott, teaching and admonishing one another nicely in all wisdom which God has given you, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness your heart to God. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have a job to minister to each other. The word of encouragement. The word which says, how are you? And listens. The word of prayer. The word in which we minister to each other. We are responsible. You don't say, oh, we've got a minister, we pay him and it's his job to do this, that and the other. No. If there is sick among you, visit them. Care for them. Pray for them. Feed them. Look after them. Don't wait to be asked. It's not a bad thing to organise these things, mind you, but nonetheless, you get my point. And it's all our responsibility, not just the minister's responsibility, though certainly his. We are told to upbuild each other, to encourage each other, to console each other. How many times have widows said to me that they find church terribly difficult now? It's interesting, isn't it? If you've been widowed, you'll know what I'm talking about. But you come to the church where you've always come with your spouse, your husband or your wife, and things are different now. Do we look after people like ourselves in that situation? Not overwhelming them by... Anyhow, we won't go into the details of how you do it, but just loving people. Loving people. So, using your gifts, Romans 12, verses 4 to 8, talk about how we're to use our gifts for the benefit of each other. So too does 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Which says, we've all been gifted. Every single member of the body of Christ has been gifted, some with this, some with another gift. Why? Not so that we can boast ourselves of our gift. We have a wonderful person in our church who is a very, very fine musician. Very fine musician. As far as I can remember, she's never once been asked to play the organ or the piano. Or maybe once or twice, in 40 years. She's got the gift, but other people are also gifted and they've been asked to do it. Does she sit there grumbling and complaining? No. She just gets on with talking to people and encouraging people and praying for people. She uses other gifts. Our gifts are not meant for self-aggrandizement, they're meant for the body of Christ, they're meant for service, whatever that is. And if you're not sure you have a gift, well, see a need and see if you can meet it. Some of us have a gift of administration. Some of us have a gift of song, etc., etc., etc. Okay. But all things, of course, through love. It is the eyes of love which will enable us to work together and to be together as the body of Christ in the way we should be. Well, take home is the conclusion to this. What's our take home? There's a big contrast. Some of you here may even be as old as me, and you'll have some memory, perhaps, if you went to church back in the 50s, of what the church in the 50s was like and what church now is like. And there have been some significant changes. If someone who just come from the 50s and just came in now without any intervention and saw me preaching like this from the... And it's no good you being rude about me because I don't see any ladies here wearing a hat, and you all used to, so just pipe down, and not to mention gloves, etc., etc., etc. So we've all changed. There's been massive changes. But one of the big contrasts in our churches between the 50s and the present time is coffee, when we can have it. Correct. Yes, yes. We used to. Did you realise that? We didn't. No. Well, there was no point. We all lived in a suburb. We all knew each other. We could walk home together. because there were no cars, we could, et cetera, et cetera. It was different. But somehow or other in the 60s, we realised that we had to be a community. And we started to make the changes that were necessary, the changes to furniture, the changes to music, the changes to leadership. You would have had a choir up here with robes on, and some of you are probably members of the choirs and regretting not, you know, and so forth. But we had to change. Technology changed everything. But more important, we had to change to reflect the truth that we belong to each other. Churches today are far better than we were in the 50s, in the sense that we are far more, we didn't have small groups. We didn't have groups of people meeting each other. They were introduced in the 1960s. We didn't have a sense of a congregation, a fellowship. It was more a diocese. There have been immensely important changes to churches in the last 50 years, 60 years, that have actually kept us going. This church is a little miracle. For many, many churches in other parts of the world have changed. They couldn't cope, have gone. What's happened here is change. And it's been wonderful, miraculous. Good on you, those who have put up with it. Good on you when you feel as though, oh, why can't they do things they did in the old days? Why can't they just sing those songs like we did in the old days? Why are we giving new songs? Thank God, and oldies. Thank God for that. Because we needed to. Did you realise that? If we're going to survive, and you have survived. This church is wonderful. God be thanked. Now, do your job and be the body of Christ. Serve each other, love each other. Now, it's gone on till 25 past 10. Is there time to at least ask if there are any comments, questions? It doesn't have to be a question. You may want to make a comment. You may want to say, it was better in the old days, Peter, stop it. Or something like that, that's fine. Any questions or comments that you want to make? I don't think there's any coffee today, is there? No, so you may as well be here with this. Yes, yes, ma'am. Excuse me a minute, wait. Repeat the question, yes. Do I mind being quoted on social media as saying church today is far better than it was in the 1950s? Apparently not. No, go for it. That's fine. I just had to check. Yeah. No, I'm happy to say that because I think it is true. I mean, it's different. Everything's different. You know, I don't want to knock the 1950s. The 1950s, huge amount of church going. And it was the 1950s, which, praise God, we saw Billy Graham come, and it was just wonderful. It was wonderful. But in terms of what we do in church, this is better, in my opinion. Yeah. Okay, social media. Okay. This could go around the world. Yes. Okay. Any other questions? Comments? Difficulties? Doubts?
Well, yes and no. That is to say, the observation was that in the 1950s, the scriptures were very honoured, whereas in some churches today, they're not. Yes, I'd say, in my experience, yes and no. Let me make an illustration. The services we had in the 1950s were very good. They'd come from I'm now talking about our churches in the Anglican Church. They were Reformation churches, and therefore you had you always had the Old and the New Testament, and had read and so forth and so on. On the other hand, the preaching was dicey, because you would often get, the habit in those days was to take a verse only, often, I regret to say, out of context, and it wasn't the teaching of the Bible has actually improved, in my opinion, and my experience. Not everywhere, not always, but that's how I would respond to that. Do you want to add to that, though?
No.
Please do, if you wish.
No, I was just thinking,
okay. It's a discussion between a brother and a sister. It's nothing else. Go on.
There are some churches that, as you said before, that do not
Ah.
There is a trend of that.
Is today's church perfect? No, it's not. Please add that in. No, there are many things. You know, those of us who are 1950s types, we will sit here in church and grimace, because there are some things which we don't do as well. And yeah, I won't go into details. But anyhow, you do wonder what on earth we're thinking of. One of the things I complain about is funerals, but that's another matter. Mm. Okay. Scott, did you hear what Christine said?
No, I did hear five readings of Scripture.
Yes, okay. Well, I won't repeat it all, actually, come to think of it. If you didn't hear it, that's good. No, as would you like to come to lunch with me afterwards, sweetheart? I know a lovely restaurant. Christine has pointed out, and rightly so, of course, that the prayer book, which came from the Reformation period, was just based on Scripture. All you were doing was reciting Scripture or hearing Scripture. When I say all you were doing, I don't mean that in a negative way. The whole thing was shot through with Bible, which again is what you're talking about here. And so therefore that may be something of a loss. And she's talked about us with the Psalms, for example, and the reading of the Psalms. Which you did continually, and then the reading of the set lessons, Old and New Testament. Yes, I think these are things that we've lost. And on the other hand, there was the danger of repetition, and it became, as Christine used the word, not for social media, tedious. Yes. I banned that. But I beg your pardon. Boring. Boring. I do beg your pardon. Yeah. So, yes, ma'am.
So, however, the people that were there then in the 50s and the 40s, our grandparents, our parents, are they ready to go to heaven still though? Hopefully, even though...
Oh, yes. Heaven is going to be the Book of Common Prayer. they'll love it. Yes, the question is, well, what about the people in the 30s and 40s and 50s? Are they ready to go to heaven? Yes, I beg your pardon. What I'm trying to say, and I think this is important here, is that we could have kept going, and we have lost various things by not continuing the pattern that we had back then, and I would hope that we would get some of those things back and do church differently and in light of that. And certainly these were the people, you know, they did great works, etc., etc., etc. The history of this church shows it. So yes, and the first minister here was DJ Knox. Wow. So yes, we owe them a huge debt. But the danger is that the 1960s saw such a revolution that had we simply kept on doing what we were doing, good though it was, we wouldn't have survived. And you can test that by looking at Anglicanism elsewhere and seeing that it is so much of it is cultural Anglicanism rather than gospel Anglicanism. So yes, we've given up a lot, and some of those things we ought to reconsider. I think that's true. But if we hadn't made those changes, I think we wouldn't have survived. Okay? Do you want to come back on that? These are matters of, you know, just my opinion, that's all. They don't come from the Bible. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I was around in the 50s, well before that.
Really?
Don't get that in the
Thank you. The hymns of the earlier period contained better material. Sorry, how did you put it? Contained a sermon in themselves, and more so than you would experience in many of the songs today. Look, you know, you're talking to the converted here. good hymn writing ceased in 1948, or whatever it is. I always think, you know, we used to sing choruses as kids, and the choruses that we used to sing were better than some of the things, not, of course, here in this church, but we sing in some of the churches. There is some truth in what you say. Remember these things, however. One, if you got the hymn book of ancient, it had 500 hymns. Most of them you'd never sing, and many of them were just junk. So always remember, I mean, Wesley wrote 500 hymns or something like this. We only sing three of them. There's always been a lot of flotsam and jetsam in songs and hymns. That's the first point. The second point is, of course, we've got to remember that music has changed. And although if you were brought up then, we had organs and so forth and so on, but music has changed. And if we want to speak to a younger generation, we must use the language that they are now using. Third, however, some of the songs, one of my problems is that many hymns seem to be written by musicians rather than poets. And it would be good to get people who can actually write and understand theology back into the hymn writing business. And some of them are like that. There are some brilliant hymns of recent years or songs, whatever, that are really as good as the ones we used to sing. It's not lost entirely. However, it is a challenge, and it's a challenge to those who think of our music today about what songs we are singing, why we're singing them, and what is the content of them. They were more like sermons in a way. And when I die, I'm going to be singing those songs because they have a message for me in a sort of a way that quite a number of more modern songs don't seem to have that message. So I'm with you, but I do think we have to change. And every generation, I mean, the Wesleys invented new songs and so forth and so forth. And the 17th century, the 18th century outburst of music and hymns was not known in the 17th century. They sang the song, et cetera, et cetera. Times have always changed, actually. Scott, we've got to finish.
Just one or two more quick ones.
Yes. Yes, no, I can see your agitation. That's exactly what church should be, and exactly what church so often is. If I give you the sinful bits and that sort of thing, it's just to remind you it's not always like that. But what a great testimony to the reality of church. And Christy and I, we've been around churches, we could say the same thing in different ways. So thank you for sharing that. And I hope that's an encouragement to you all, because that's what church does. Bless you. Thank you for sharing it. I think we could... No? Yes? One more.
You mentioned different branches of the church, and I was interested why you're particularly attracted to Anglicanism. Other branches also read the Bible. So if we just give a quick comment there...
Did I?
That's a reason you can...
Yep. No, I'll tell you why. First of all, I was born this way. I never got out of it. And that's not a bad reason. However, it is not. But there are sometimes moments when you do change church. And this has been a real problem for some of our friends in other denominations. Because what has happened sometimes in other denominations is, this is a big issue, but sometimes a theological college will become what I call liberal. That is to say, we'll begin to doubt the veracity of the Bible,
will begin to say, well, it's a word about God, it's not the word of God. And what happens then is that you get a stream of ministers who come and they don't treat the Bible as the word of God, they treat it as, you know, a word about God instead. And I'll never forget sitting beside a 6'4" farmer once in Victoria, big, you know, a real Aussie, I'm feeling intimidated. He sat beside me and he said, Peter, in our church for the last three ministers, they've never preached the gospel once. And tears rolled down the face of this man. He was so upset about this. Okay, now, in other words, there are churches and churches. I think the Anglican Church in its constitution, in the reality of what it was meant to be, is a very good church, because it is a biblical church and it is a gospel church in its reality. But as you go around the country, not all Anglican churches are true to their origins. And if that's the case, don't say this, please. I'd go to the Presbyterians. But, well, it depends. I'd look for a church. The important, you know, you go as a teacher at the country town, I'd first of all go Anglican, see how it is. But if in the Anglican church, there could be a ministry there, there may be a reason for staying there. But if they weren't doing the job, I'd move to a church that was doing the job. The denomination is not as important as the congregation at that level. Is that helpful? Okay, please don't repeat any of these things. I'll never... I'm meant to be the Archbishop. Well, I was. Anyhow. Okay, enough of that. Scott, is there anything you wish to add here or contradict? You are the minister of this church, not me.
We thank you very much, Peter.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you have not saved us individually and alone, but saved us together in the unity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your church. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this church as an expression of your church. And we thank you for that beautiful testimony of the love of your people in a time of great need. And we know that that testimony could be repeated many times. And we pray that our church here may reflect the unity, the holiness, the reaching out to all, and the being based on the Bible as the marks of a true church. And we pray these things, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.